Good morning, everybody. How are we? Louder. How are we? Welcome to the Skeptics Forum. How many people have never been to one of these before? Outstanding. Good, Steve. I'm glad you're here. Glad to see all of you. Before we get started, there's a card on your seat. If you fill that card out, you will be eligible for a drawing around noon when we take a break for some RTB goodies. So please, if you haven't before, fill it out, turn it in, and we'll do a drawing. What we're doing this morning is a Skeptics Forum. We hope you brought some great questions. We're not looking for politically correct questions or easy questions or soft questions. We're looking for the questions that have stymied you or really maybe even kept you from a relationship with God. The hard ones, the tough ones, the ones that nobody seems to be able to answer. So we hope you brought some of those. We do this about three times a year, but Dr. Ross's schedule is so busy nowadays, it's hard to do it twice a year. So this is a real privilege here. We are also having another one of these, another Skeptics Forum, tomorrow night. We always do them in pairs, Sunday and Monday. So if you can't get enough of this, at 7 o'clock tomorrow night in room 154, which is the room just to the east of us here, we're going to do it again for another 2 hours. So you still have a chance to invite somebody that couldn't come today. So please keep that in mind. This Skeptics Forum is sponsored by Paradox Class, which is the Sunday school class at Reasons to Believe, at SMCC here, that Dr. Ross teaches. And it is in 154 at this time, 11:15, every Sunday morning. And it is a marvelously incredible Sunday school class, as all of us who are loyal to Dr. Ross will attest to. It's also sponsored by the Los Angeles chapter of Reasons to Believe. And the LA chapter of Reasons to Believe meets once a month on the first Monday night of the month at 7 o'clock in 154. So if you're interested in that, right now we're just finishing up Dr. Ross's Why the Universe is the Way It Is series. All are welcome there. So I want to say thank you to all the good people that brought the treats. These were not provided by the church. These are private people who paid for it out of their own pocket. So let's say thank you for the people who brought treats. There's a microphone in back, and that's the key to making this whole thing work. You're welcome to ask any question you like regarding theology, philosophy, science, the Bible. There's a couple of rules, though. You may ask as many questions as you like, but after you ask one question, please go to the end of the line and let whoever's in the line ask their questions. So no multi-part questions, please. Oh. Sound system is exploding. Okay, very good. If you're shy to go up to the mic, but you have a question that you really want to ask, please write it down on a piece of paper and slip it to Mark right here. Everybody say hi to Mark.
Hi, Mark.
And he'll be glad to get it to me, and I'll slide it in the queue. We have a book table back there with a lot of RTB material. The lovely Diane and Colleen are back there. We're going to go till 1 o'clock. We'll take a break about noon for the drawing. I want to introduce our panel today. On my right, of course, is Dr. Hugh Ross. He's the president and founder of Reasons to Believe. He has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia, a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He's the author of about 14 books. He's a very popular speaker all over the world, and we're very, very privileged to have him here this morning. On my left is Mark Perez, who is the president of the LA chapter of Reasons to Believe. My name is Ross Hoagland. I'm going to be the moderator this morning. And usually the way we do this is Hugh will open with a scientific discovery that has to do with God and science, But as soon as we get people back there to the mic, he will stop, and we never go back to the discoveries. There's always 1,000 questions. So, Mark, could I ask you to open us with some prayer?
I'd be happy to. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. For those who know you, to enrich us with your Spirit, to prepare us to tell others about you, and ultimately to bring folks to Christ through your Holy Spirit. And for those who don't know Christ yet, Lord, may their minds be open, their hearts be open, and ask us questions that would be useful for them so that they can make the decision for Christ. And we give you all the glory, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Osh, you want to start us off?
Sure. This past week, there's been a number of really exciting papers published in the scientific literature. One set has to do with a new technique to determine how and when the universe was created, and the history of the universe reflects on different models for the origin and development of the universe. Another set of discoveries has to do with planets and whether or not the planets in our solar system are special, and whether or not there's any other planets in our solar system we don't know about. So can I see a set of hands? Who wants the universe and who wants planets? So universe, who wants universe? All right. Who wants planets? Oh, that's about 50-50. Majority said planets? Okay, we'll do planets then. All right. Maybe tomorrow night we'll do the universe. How about that? That'll work out well. Well, the lead paper was an attempt by some astronomers to see if there are any other planets in our solar system that are really way, way out there. And this is partly in response to the 2012 controversy where people were speculating that maybe there's a rogue planet way out in the distant part of the solar system that somehow could move into the vicinity of the inner solar system and do us a lot of hurt. And so some astronomers said, well, let's actually see what we can do to see what's out there. And so they did a very in-depth study that showed that there is no planet as big as Saturn within 2.6 trillion miles of Earth. So that's like half a light year away, nothing the size of Saturn or bigger. They said, well, what about Jupiter? Jupiter's three times bigger than Saturn, and there they're able to push the limit out to 7.6 trillion miles. So that's more than a light year. It's about 1.5 light years where we know there's nothing as big as Jupiter, which means you're safe. You don't have to worry about some planet X out there that's going to somehow fit into end times prophecy or, you know, extend our drought here in California. That's not going to happen. But it was complemented by another set of research papers where they were looking at other planetary systems to see what kind of array of distant planets we see there. And in particular, they discovered a whole bunch of very distant planets orbiting other planetary systems. And by distant, I mean things that are out way beyond the orbit of Neptune. You know, Neptune's about 4 billion miles away from us. And they were basically able to determine, hey, we're actually finding relatively big planets that are located 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 billion miles away from the star with highly eccentric orbits. And these are planets that are coming in anywhere from 2 to 10 times the mass of Jupiter. Now, because of their great mass and their highly elliptical orbit, everybody understand what I mean by elliptical orbit? That's basically that it has an ellipse rather than a circle. Actually, all planets have elliptical orbits, but one of the unique features of our solar system is that all the planets, with the exception of Mercury, have orbits that are almost circular. And that's a crucial requirement for advanced life to exist on our planet. You say, what about Mercury? Fortunately, it's so tiny and so close to the Sun, its elliptical orbit doesn't really disturb anything. But if Venus had an elliptical orbit, that'd be bad news for us, as it would be for any other planet besides Mercury. But now they're finding in these other planetary systems big planets with elliptical orbits that are far away from the star, complemented by another research paper where they're actually finding what they call bachelor planets. These are planets that have been completely dissociated from their star. So they're just kind of free floating. That's another term for them. Free floating planets. Now this is what we'd expect if indeed you've got a lot of big planets with elliptical orbits that are orbiting far from their star, namely that when that planetary system gets close to another star, the gravity of that star will tear away one or more of the planets from the system, and then that planet will actually free float through space where it's not orbiting any star, it's just out there. And now we're discovering that free floating planets are actually quite common. Now, that raises a risk. What if you got a free floating planet that comes in our vicinity? That could cause us a lot of damage. In fact, astronomers are now calculating that it indeed was a significant risk in the deep past of planet Earth. That given the number of rogue planets that we're finding, or free floating planets, there must have been encounters in the past history of our planet Earth where that had actually happened. We came close to a planet that did cause some significant problems. However, if you're a bacterium, it's no big deal. However, if you're a bunny rabbit, that's a little more significant of a situation, and especially if you're a human being trying to launch civilization with cities and transportation systems. But we now know that that has not happened any time in human history, in previous to human history, with any significant time frame relative to ours. Bottom line is, we're now realizing we live in really a very safe planetary system. All the planets in our solar system have those circular orbits. Moreover, our gas giant planets are orbiting in such a way that they do not disturb the orbit of the Earth, even over a time scale of billions of years. You say, well, how fine-tuned is it? Well, if you look at all the possible orbital space of just Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, all but 2% of that orbital space would significantly disturb the orbit of the Earth and make our planet inhospitable for advanced civilization. So we do live in a planetary system where the gas giants are just right. Gas giants just right so that we receive the right number of cometary impacts. You say, why do we need comets bombarding us? Well, that's where a lot of our water comes from. Comets are 80 to 85% frozen water. And we lose a little bit of water to outer space. But fortunately, we get enough cometary delivery that the water we lose is balanced by the water that we gain. By the way, we're now finding comet belts around other planetary systems. And what we're discovering is that 95% of them have no comet belts, which means there's no water delivery for the inner rocky planets, which means that all of the rocky planets in those solar systems will be bone dry and life will not be possible. The other extreme is where they got these really big comet belts that saturate the rocky planets with water, meaning you'll never get continental land masses. And without the continental land masses, you can't recycle the nutrients that are crucial for advanced life. So when it comes to Thanksgiving Day, you might want to thank God for our very special arrangement of gas giant planets, where the biggest one is closest to us, the next biggest one is the next farthest away, and then you've got two smaller ones, Uranus and Neptune, where they have just the right orbits with circular orbits so that our planet's orbit doesn't get disturbed. On the other hand, we get the appropriate delivery of the comets that make possible a long-standing, perfect water balance on the surface of the Earth. Hey, if you want to read more about it, we'll have an article up on our website shortly on this discovery. And hey, you can always read the Astrophysical Journal for yourself.
So, Hugh, you see this fact that there's no imminent danger of a rogue planet as part of the God's design, as part of the fine-tuning?
Well, what I'm suggesting is that this research is showing that your typical circumstances, you've got to watch out for rogue planets, and you've got to watch out for these distant gas giant planets with elliptical orbits, and evidently we're not in a situation where either of those risks are significant. But that means that we're atypical. We're not the typical planetary system. We're living in a special system. And making the suggestion that the reason why we see all these circumstances for our planetary system and not other planetary systems is this is the planetary system that God chose to have human beings on it where advanced life is possible. And also, we're living on the one star planetary system where it's actually possible to observe the full extent of the universe. If we were in any other part of our galaxy, we would not be able to see the full extent of the universe and the full extent of cosmic history. Now, God wanted us to be able to read the storybook of the universe, and he put us at the right spot, the unique spot, where we can read that storybook.
Hugh, if I were a naturalist looking at your argument, I would say something like, you have a really small sample size. You haven't looked at all of the solar systems. You haven't looked at all of the galaxies. There's billions of them still yet to be explored. How would you justify the claim that this represents what should be found throughout the rest of the universe with such a small sample size?
That's a good question. Back in 1995, they found the first planet outside of our solar system. And we knew we were going to find several more. And the expectation of the astronomical community at that time was we're going to find planets just like our planets, and predicted that most of the planets we would find would be just like our planets. Well, as of yesterday, 1,075 planets have been discovered outside of our solar system where we know the mass of the planets and their orbital features. And not one of those 1,075 is anything like any of the planets in our solar system. So not only we're not finding Earth-like planets, we're not finding any planets that are like any of our solar system planets. And it was that discovery that led astronomers to recognize that each planet in our solar system plays a critical role in making advanced life possible here on planet Earth. We didn't know that back in the 1990s. It was a discovery of these extrasolar planets that showed us it's not just Earth that's special, all eight of the planets. Now that we've demoted Pluto, all eight of the planets play a critical role in making advanced life possible here on the planet Earth. Now, I am on record as saying we're going to find tens of thousands of Goldilocks planets in the next few decades. A Goldilocks planet is a planet that, like Earth, has liquid water on its surface. And we actually found a few already. And one astronomer published a paper saying we're going to find at least 10,000 in our Milky Way galaxy. But so far, these Goldilocks planets that we've discovered have atmospheres 1 to 2,000 times thicker than the Earth, and they have water content that measures anywhere from 200 to 1,000 times greater than planet Earth. So we're now recognizing one of the special features of this large rocky planet in which we live. It's got a thin atmosphere and a thin layer of water, both of which are crucial for advanced life. If you've got an atmosphere that's 1,000 times thicker, your lungs won't work. You won't be able to breathe. In fact, you won't be able to breathe even if the atmosphere were 3 times thicker. And likewise, you need a thin layer of water if you're ever going to have continents and oceans coexisting on the surface.
If you want to go to the mic, you got to stand up so we know you're actually in line. There we go. Hugh, you ready for a question?
Sure.
Hello, Dr. Ross. Is it working?
No, we need a little more sound on it.
Hello, 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 hello. It's okay now?
Yeah. Yep.
All right. Okay, since this is a skeptics forum, I have to be skeptical about something. And I need to preface my questions with some quotes from the Bible and some comments of my own. Is that okay?
Sure.
All right. Okay, I'm skeptical that it is God's will and purpose to have 33,000 different Christian denominations in the United States alone, not counting all the small ones with 500 people or less, which could bring it into the 40,000. Atheism has captured men's minds. The world and its pleasures have captured men's hearts, and the devil is harvesting men's souls. We are losing the war against sin. If we were one body, as Christ commanded, we would be 33,000 times more effective than we are now. Why am I shaking here? Okay, it's a puzzle to me why there is a split between Protestants and Catholic Church. When I ask Protestants how come, I always get pretty much this answer.
You need to put the mic a little closer.
Okay, I pretty much just get this answer. Thanks. Okay, what they tell me is it has to do with salvation by faith and not by works. I believe that Protestants call that sola fide, to give it a Latin name. All right, is that really true? Is that what the split is about? Let's take a look. Now, here's what Romans 3:28 says about that. Quote, "For we hold that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Also in Galatians 2:16, "A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So what are these works of the law? All Bible scholars agree that Paul is referring to the Mosaic ceremonial works. Circumcision, dietary regulations, purity codes, Sabbath observations, and covenant festivals. These are the works that the Pharisees, including St. Paul, were boasting about. But when we turn to James 2:14, we see a totally different definition of works. We read this, quote, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead," unquote. Works in this case means works of mercy, otherwise known as Christian love. There is no conflict. Protestants and Catholics agree that loving one's neighbor is an absolute Christian requirement, but that putting on a show of love for honor or gain is nothing but self-love and vain posturing. Okay, one more comment about Catholicism. The Catholic religion is the most recent religion in the world. It never makes emotional appeals. I was surprised when I saw that. Look how St. Paul writes his epistles. They consist mostly of conditional clauses. If A is true, then it must follow that B, C, and D are true. Everybody in this room would find Catholicism natural to their intellect. Now, this might interest you. A Belgian priest and astronomer, Georges Lemaître, was the first person to propose the theory of the expansion of the universe, widely misattributed to Edwin Hubble. He was also the first to derive what is now known as the Hubble's Law and made the first estimates of what is now called the Hubble constant when he published in 1927, 2 years before Hubble's articles. Lemaître also proposed what became known as the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe, which he called the hypothesis of the primeval atom.
Charles, you got to get to a question.
Here's my question.
Okay.
My question is this, Dr. Ross. Do you believe that the works argument is a strong argument against the Catholic Church, a weak argument, or no argument at all?
Well, very good question, and it comes up frequently. And it reasons to believe we often work with Protestants. We often work with Roman Catholics. I've been sponsored by the Eastern Orthodox Church when I was in Russia. And what I've discovered in the Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant Church is that you've got this split in all three denominations. It's not unique to Catholicism. So I think it's a mistake in the 21st century to label all of Roman Catholicism as focusing on works and denying the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. I've run into many Catholic priests who just as strongly as I do hold to the doctrine that works will not save you, it's salvation by grace alone, even going so far to say that communion is not a factor in salvation. It's something that we do in response to our relationship with Christ, but it's not something that they need to do with salvation. I remember being on Religion on the Line, where they have a Roman Catholic, they have a Protestant, and they have a Jew. And it's a moderated discussion. And frequently, the Roman Catholic would come to my aid against the rabbi and basically make the point, it's not by works, it's by grace and by grace alone. So I think we need to be careful about kind of labeling Roman Catholics believe in works and Protestants believe in grace, because I've met a lot of Protestant denominations where works is a big problem. So, and what was interesting is that the pastor of this church, Paul Beck, actually preached on this in the worship service, making the point, you mentioned James, because James is a text that people who go to say, look, it's not by faith alone, works are crucial. And what's interesting about the book of Galatians is here you've got Paul rebuking the Galatians for counting on their works to bring them to salvation and not their faith in the salvific work of Jesus Christ. And, what we notice is that the Galatians who are following this idea that we have to be circumcised, we have to follow the Jewish customs in order to be saved, were appealing to James for their authority. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he said, I met James, and James endorsed my doctrine of salvation by grace alone and not by works. And if you read what James says in his book, the epistle that he has towards the end of the Bible, he's basically saying a lot of people claim to have this relationship with Christ based on their faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. His point is that that's really true. The Holy Spirit will be within them, because that's what happens when you give your life to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into you, permanently indwells you, and what Paul explains in the book of Philippians, you know the Holy Spirit is within you, and by that means you know you really do have an eternal relationship with the one that created the universe. If you see through the power of the Holy Spirit, you've got desires you've never had before. Notice he doesn't say works. He says desires. You're going to have the desire. And he says what God the Holy Spirit does is give you the desire and the power to do the will of God. And James' point in his epistle is that that desire is really in operation in your life. And you've been a Christian for a period of time, say at least several months. That desire will manifest itself in the fact that people will see that your character has been transformed. And of course, that character will be manifested in the fulfillment of good works. So James's point is, if there's no good works, and the best good works he's talking about is that manifested desire. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you don't see that desire, that power, then you really can doubt whether or not that person truly has made a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And it's making the point, if you've received Christ through faith, based on grace alone, not by works, there's going to be evidence of that commitment to receive Christ by faith alone. And it's not so much what you do, how many pages of the Bible you read, how much money you give to the poor, or how much money you give to the church, or how much money you give to Reasons to Believe. That's not going to count. The real measure is, what are your desires? And do you have a desire to be with God's people? Or do you shun God's people? Do you have a desire to learn more from God? And that's one thing I noticed when I gave my life to Christ. I suddenly had this deep desire to read the Bible. And I was beginning to see the Bible speak to me like it never spoke before. So I think that's what James is talking about. The works that really count. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is actually transforming your desires and giving you power to do things you couldn't do before. But Paul also makes the point in Philippians. It's a process. If you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, every day you'll see new power and new desires. It doesn't come all at once. But if you don't see any change in your life, then you begin to doubt, have I really made a sincere commitment of my life to Jesus Christ?
Mark, do you have something you want to say on that? I'd like to say something about your point about unity. I think it's really important for us as Christians to study the other traditions, to learn about Roman Catholicism, to learn about the Orthodox Church, to learn about different denominations of Protestant Church. But once you've done that, and sometimes there's some things you can find in those traditions that you can adopt or that you like or that you appreciate or that you can at least understand, but I think, just given man's fallen nature, I don't know, even as Christians, how there would ever be unity in belief in the whole church. How anybody, any group of people would all be believing exactly the same things. And I'm not even sure that that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about unity. So I don't see how that could ever come about. It would be wonderful, but how would we ever do that?
Or to put it another way, it's actually healthy that there are 33,000 different denominations here in the United States, because it shows us that the Holy Spirit actually is prepared to give us some freedom to express our relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the things that attracted me about Christianity is the lack of control. Because, for example, what you see in Mormonism, every Mormon state hears the same sermon every Sunday. They will not trust their elders to give them any kind of freedom to develop a message. It all comes from headquarters. So in that particular religious perspective, there's only one denomination, because headquarters is concerned about controlling the thinking and the beliefs. What I love about Christianity is, hey, the truth functions best in a free market competition of ideas. If we allow the free market to work, the truth will win. And therefore, I think it's good that we have all these denominations. And as Paul explained again in one of his letters, is that without these differences, you will not know which is false and which is true. Not all of those 33,000 denominations are healthy, but the fact is, with that free market competition of ideas, just like with a free market in products, the good product will be the one that customers buy. Likewise, the good ministry, the good message, the good works of a particular denomination are the ones that are going to attract people. So I always think it's good that we have these denominations and measure which ones are growing and which ones are shrinking.
And how do we know it's good if we don't have something to compare it to?
Correct.
Next question.
Hi. Albert Schweitzer, was he Jewish?
Well, with a name like Schweitzer, good chance he was Jewish.
Now, I heard you speak, and if I misunderstood you, forgive me. Now, you said that I can assume that he's sort of the medical version of Mother Teresa.
That he
would go into Africa and devote his life to curing the sick and the poor. Now, from what I understand, he also denounced, if he's Jewish, I don't know if he denounced Jesus as a savior, because Jews do not believe that Jesus, I mean, most Jews do not believe that Jesus was their savior. And also, say he gets to the judgment day, and Jesus is there and says, you're a very good man. You went to Africa, your works. I mean, I know that Jesus apparently said your good works are like filthy rags to me. But if he did all these good things, and then he goes to, and then he's in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, you're a very good man, but you did not believe in me, so you're going to hell. I mean, I know I'm oversimplifying it, but to me, if that's true, I can't see myself following a man like that, because it doesn't... Where's the mercy? Can he not change his mind? In other words, if he goes before Jesus and says, uh-oh, I made a mistake. This is for real. Can he not say, you know, Jesus, when I was down there, I was a little egotistical. Jews don't believe in Jesus. So, look, if you can give me another chance... Yeah, I want to subject myself to you. I'd like to follow you. Perhaps I can take care of the sick. No, there wouldn't be sick in heaven. Everybody would be perfect. but perhaps I... Do you see where I'm getting with this? I can't seem to really accept the fact that Jesus would say, it's too late now. You had your chance when you were alive. So anyway,
hey,
that's my question.
Yeah, good question. And for those...
I actually asked a good question. Really?
Thank you. For those of you that are young, Albert Schweitzer was kind of the humanitarian poster child of the 50s and 60s. I mean, yeah, he sacrificed himself, lived a life of poverty there in Africa as a medical missionary, meeting the needs of people all over Central Africa, and he was touted as the great humanitarian of the mid-20th century. But during that time in Africa, he also wrote several books against Christianity and against Judaism. So both Jews and Christians look at him as an apostate based on what he wrote.
What is apostate?
Well, that's one who has rejected faith in God. And, you know, as you read Schweitzer's books, He's got a critique of the New Testament in particular, where you can actually hear a lot of anger and rejection at this Christian message. And yet, he did espouse the part of the New Testament that exhorted us to good works. He says, that part I believe. This idea of Jesus being God, no way. And this idea that the Bible is a communication from God, Old and New Testament, no way. Now, here's where it gets speculative. Did Albert Schweitzer stick by what he wrote to the end of his life? I mean, it's speculation as to what happened in the waning years of his life, whether he said, you know what I wrote in my youth, I realized I was proud and bitter, and I repent of that, and I really do want a relationship with the one that created the universe. We don't know if that's the case for Albert Schweitzer, but you kind of asked the hypothetical. What if he stood by his rebellion? Well, if he stood by his rebellion against God, he's not going to want to go to heaven. Heaven's the last place you want to be if you don't want to submit to the authority of the creator of the universe. And God basically says, look, if you don't want to submit to my authority and enjoy fellowship with me, if you think fellowship with me is the greatest horror you can imagine, and if you read Albert Schweitzer's works, that's kind of how he thought of God.
But maybe he didn't believe in God. In other words, what I'm saying is, not that he rejected God, maybe he just didn't believe that there is a God. And then when he dies and he sees there is a God, then he said, oy vey.
Well,
I
hear what you're saying, but I mean, if you actually read his theological works, it reminds me of what I saw when I did that debate at Caltech in front of the Skeptic Society. Is for a whole weekend, these skeptics from around the world were just expressing zeal and passion about the non-existence of the God of the Bible. And I remember talking to several of the atheists afterwards and saying, you know, if you really believed that the God of the Bible doesn't exist, you'd be treating him like the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. Your passion tells me you really do believe he exists, but you don't like him. And that's kind of what I get when I read Schweitzer's books on theology. You can hear his passion and what he writes on the page. And so I get the impression Albert Schweitzer does not want to spend eternity with the creator of the universe. Now, the good works he's done is going to be a big help, because it tells us in Revelation 20 that your residence in hell will depend on the works that you've done here on earth. And if you've committed a lot of evil, then you're going to need to have significant torment impressed upon you to prevent hell from becoming a worse place. But for those who've done much good works, like Albert Schweitzer has, they're not going to need the same level of torment. So he's going to get the penthouse in the lake of fire.
You see, that's you're an extremely intelligent man, and I try to be objective, and I think, well, this it sounds. So in other words, he's going to spend the rest of his life maybe in Barstow, where it's not.
Well, it all depends how he finished up his life.
Pardon me?
If Albert Schweitzer had repented of the rebellion of his youth, then God would say, if you want to be with me, you're going to be with me for the rest of eternity. But if you hate me and don't want nothing to do with me, then there's a place.
But can he repent after he dies? Can he say, okay, I'm dead, I see you, I've changed my mind? Or is that
I hear
late?
That one. Okay, the message of the Bible is this. God keeps you alive long enough until you become a captive of Satan or a captive of Christ. He never lets you die sitting on the fence. Now, having said that, I've been in hospital rooms where people are days away from death. And it's amazing what can happen in a person's life when they realize they're not going to live forever. And so within a few hours, dramatic spiritual events can take place. They say, wow, there really is a God, and I really do want to have a relationship with the one that created me. And yeah, I've lived a life as a rebel all my life. I've ignored God all my life, pretended he didn't exist. But now I realize this is really the truth, and I want that relationship. And so I've had the privilege of leading people to that relationship with Christ literally hours before they passed away.
Then you've given me a reason to live now, because you've said something beautiful. You just said that if you're sitting on the fence, God will not let you die sitting on the fence. He will give you either a God or the devil. He will not let you die sitting on the fence. Because right now, I'm sitting on the fence. So before I die or on my deathbed, I will be given God or the devil. Is that basically it?
That's basically it. And
And I'm going with God. I'm going with God.
Okay. I mean, I'll give you a piece of anecdotal evidence. There was a pastor at this church who really made it a point to minister to people on their deathbed. And what he shared with me is that he had talked to over 300 people who were fully lucid at the time of their death, literally seconds before they died. And he says, I only heard two responses. One was the thrill of crossing the threshold and being with Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In fact, what I heard from all of them who were believers was that they heard their name being called and that Christ was actually taking them across the threshold of death. He said, the other thing I heard were people actually screaming obscenities at Christ while they were dying and relishing in the fact that they were going to spend eternity in hell. So he said, you don't see people sitting on the fence. They're either a captive of Christ or they're a captive of Satan. And Paul writes about that in his epistolic letters. He talks about how God will work through you so that he... Because the way it works is this. When you make a decision, that decision has two other components. There's your will, there's the will of Christ, and there's the will of Satan. So we always think we're totally in control of our will. According to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we're not. There's our will, and there's Christ's will and Satan's will. But as we decide to follow Christ, that makes the will of Christ in our life stronger. And if we choose to disobey Christ, it makes that will weaker. And likewise, when we choose to disobey Christ, it makes the satanic component of our will stronger. And if we choose to walk away from Satan, it makes it weaker. Now, if you're kind of a young man or woman, it might be that you're at a point where the will of Christ in your life is the same as the will of Satan in your life. They cancel one another out. So your will is supreme. But as you choose to go one direction or the other, what happens is the Christ component gets stronger or the satanic component gets stronger and the other gets weaker. And so that's how you become a captive of Christ. Through your own free will, you choose to follow Christ so consistently that you reach a point where the will of Christ in your life is so strong, you can't walk away from Him in any of the decisions you make. You are now ready for the kingdom of heaven, where you will only exercise your free will in service to your Creator. But the flip side is also true. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where you so persistently disobey Christ in your life that the Satan component in your life becomes so strong and the Christ component becomes so weak, you can't do anything good. It's impossible for you to do anything good. It's impossible for you to believe anything that is true. And God will keep you alive until you're in one camp or the other. But don't underestimate how much can happen in a few hours. Now, my prayer is that people would devote those few hours while they're young and healthy and not wait until they're on their deathbed. In fact, there's a warning in the Bible. The longer you wait, the harder it will be. This is the day of salvation. Don't put it off.
Alan, I want to say one thing about that. I think about it has having to do with good works. I think the point is that unless we have a relationship with God, no matter what we do, we're doing it for the wrong reasons and the wrong priorities. Because He's looking for a change of heart. And if we don't have a relationship with Him, then it's really not possible to love in the way that He wants us to love, which means we're going to be doing whatever we do, even if man thinks we're doing a perfect thing, a wonderful thing, it's going to be done for the wrong reasons. And He's looking to change our hearts.
Dr. Ross, I don't know if you're aware of the recent debates in Biola with Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. But
I got a bunch of notes right here.
Oh, you do? Okay, I was going to ask you what you thought of the debates, if you did see it. And also, I know you've talked in the past about you don't like to do debates, but have you had any dialogue with Bill Nye? Would you consider some type of a forum where you could both express your differing views? Because I, as a biology teacher, my students love Bill Nye, and he has a huge following. And I think if you two could kind of you know, showcase your differing views together in a forum, I think that would help to persuade a lot of students to see things in a different light.
Well, I'd be more than happy to debate Bill Nye, but his speaking fee is somewhere between $50,000 and $75,000. So I'll need one of you to be generous enough to raise up that kind of money. But no, I was actually interviewed Thursday on KKLA about the Bill Nye versus Ken Ham debate. And, you know, you can still watch the debate. It's up on YouTube. Over 5 million people have seen the debate. So I don't know of any debate on creation and evolution or the existence of God that's gotten so much attention. But to me, it wasn't really a debate. Because what I heard Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis do is basically give a message to his young earth creationist audience. He basically ignored Bill Nye's audience or anybody else's audience. In fact, 80% of his message was basically an ad for the Creation Museum. Kind of told you what you'll see as you walk through the museum, and hey, this year we got a special for you. Children are free. So it struck me kind of as an ad. And when Bill Nye got up, he kind of did the same thing. He basically addressed his constituency. I thought, well, I'm going to wait for the rebuttals and counter-rebuttals. Well, once again, they ignored one another and just talked to their constituency. And then they started to answer questions. I said, well, now, finally, we're going to get some engagement. Well, the questions were all screened. There was nothing like this where we let people come up to the microphone. They only took written questions, and they were screened and given to each one, and each one had a chance to speak on the questions. But once again, they talked past one another. So if you ask me, what kind of debate would you like to be involved in? I prefer debates where we actually address one another and speak to one another as if there was no audience there at all. So, for example, it was this past Tuesday, I did a debate with Deborah Harzma. But you probably wouldn't call it a debate. In fact, we called it a gracious dialogue. Now, she heads up BioLogos. It's a theistic evolution or an evolutionary creationist organization. Deborah and I have very different views. But they basically sat us in armchairs facing one another with a coffee table between us. There was no moderator. We talked to one another, asked one another questions. And, you know, I learned things about Deborah I didn't know. And I think she learned some things about me she didn't know. I mean, and we were actually able to resolve some issues. So that's the kind of thing I prefer. And, you know, when we did that thing at Caltech at the Skeptic Society, you know, my debate partner was Victor Stenger, a particle physicist and an atheist. But I talked to Victor ahead of time and said, okay, the skeptics want us to give a message. You know, what if we each speak for a period of time and then we have an armchair dialogue with one another? He says, oh, that would be perfect. And then we took questions, and we took questions live from the floor. See, that's engagement. Now, what bothers me about creation-evolution debates is often they're in an attack mode rather than an engagement mode. I mean, so, and also what I saw with Bill Nye, the book of nature gives us truth, but he was very suspicious of the Bible. And then when Ken Ham got up, he basically said, science is impotent to tell us anything about the past. Only the Bible can tell us about the past. And then at the very end, one of the written questions he got was, well, it became crystal clear to you that the earth was billions of years old, how would that affect you? And he said, well, that question is irrelevant because there's no way you can demonstrate that the earth or the universe is old through any scientific tool. The Bible's our only guide, and I'm convinced the Bible only supports a young earth interpretation. So he ducked the question. And that's the other thing about debates. I think it's important that we actually address the question, which is, by the way, why I have these two gentlemen up here. If I don't get your question right, they're the ones that are going to straighten me out and say, you know what, this is the question that's really being asked. Let's answer that question. So that's something we're really trying to do at these skeptics forums, is make sure we don't just dodge your question, we actually address your question. So, by the way, another debate that I thought was worthwhile, the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate was February 4th, but just before that, there was a major debate at Caltech, and it was Sean Carroll. He's a physics professor at Caltech, probably one of the most public atheists in the United States. He's written a lot of material in his support of atheism. but they had him facing Hans Halvorsen from Princeton University, who was a Christian. And they talked past one another a little bit, but at least they did engage. And there they had a moderator to help them engage. So there's a right way to debate, and there's a wrong way to debate. And you can always tell. If people walk away learning something, that's great. If they walk away simply cheering their champion, that's not so good.
We're going to take one more question, and then we'll take a break and do the drawing. So if you haven't filled out your cards, please do that. And Diana, how do you want to collect these? Do you want to... Okay, so Diana's going to come around and collect those, and we'll do a drawing in a few minutes. So, sir, what is your question?
Before I come to my question, first I want to thank Dr. Ross, the moderators, and the church for hosting this forum. I hope you can do it more often. I think by accident I got to know about it, and I'm fascinated by the discussion. I hope you can do this on a regular basis. That's one request.
Thank you. Can you get a little closer to the mic?
All right. Thank you. The request was if we can post it more often, once a quarter at least, so that we can cover a long list of topics and to contact churches and let them know that this exists, so at least some portion of the audience or the congregation can attend it. So that's just a suggestion. The question was, there have been some new developments, relatively new, not like a year or so, but in the last 5 to 10 years, some issues, and I would like Dr. Ross's feedback on how it affects our views on the Bible per se. You have the multiverse view of the world, of the origins of the universe. Then you have the quantum fluctuation as an explanation for the origin of the universe. And then going to biology, you have the ENCODE project, which just came out saying much of the junk DNA is not really junk. It is, there are a lot of functional elements to it. I mean, it relates to disease and disease formation, and these are near the non-coding DNA portion of the genetic code. Can you please elaborate on how does that affect our views on the Bible?
Okay. His first question was, there's been a lot of books written lately and articles published about we don't need God to explain the beginning of the universe. We can do it all with quantum mechanics. And probably the most famous book written on that has been Universe from Nothing by Lawrence Krauss. He's a theoretical physicist at Arizona State University and heads the Origins Project, which is an attempt to try to explain the origin of the universe, origin of life, origin of anything. But he's an atheist. He's trying to explain the origin of literally everything without the hand of God. And when it comes to the universe, he's appealing to quantum space-time fluctuations to explain where the universe came from. And the analogy is this, is that we do observe what we call virtual particles popping into existence out of the quantum space-time foam, or the quantum space-time fluctuations in the space surface of the universe. And his argument is, if we can get virtual particles out of the quantum space-time foam, why not the entire universe? Well, he calls it creation from nothing, or the universe from nothing. We're getting it from nothing, but it's not really nothing. The quantum space-time foam is not nothing, it's something. And, many years ago, I gave a sermon in this church where I talked about everything you want to know about nothing. So... And actually, if you read Lawrence Krauss's book, he gives 9 different kinds of nothing that he appeals to as maybe a possible answer for the universe where it comes from. But in each case, the nothing he addresses is something. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's one definition of nothing, the total lack of matter. But Einstein's theory of relativity says you can make matter out of energy. Okay, how about the total lack of matter in energy? Is that really nothing? Well, we know that if you've got highly curved space curvature, the release of that space curvature can make energy, which later can make matter. And so space and the total lack of matter and energy is not nothing. Well, how about the total lack of matter, energy, and space? Well, then you got time. Well, what about the total lack of matter, energy, space, and time? Well, now you're talking about the causal agent that created the universe. But that's not nothing either. Well, I think you get the idea. But here's the reason why the appeal to virtual particles is a fallacy. The principles of quantum mechanics tell us, yes, you can get mass out of space curvature, the quantum space-time fluctuations in the space surface of the universe. However, that whatever mass you get must return to the quantum space-time fluctuations in the space surface of the universe in a time window that's proportional to the mass that you're producing. Now, if you're producing something that has an extremely tiny mass, like these virtual particles, the snapback time is about a trillionth of a second, a little less than a trillionth of a second. But if you're talking something as massive as the observable universe, the snapback time is 10 to the minus 122 seconds. That's 0.000 with 121 zeros between the decimal point and the 1 seconds. And regardless of your theological perspective, whether you're young Earth or old Earth, we all agree that the universe is older than that split second. Therefore, that's not how the universe came about. And as for the other appeals you see in Lawrence Krauss's book, the one thing that's a key fallacy in all of his arguments, the probability of getting something through a quantum space-time fluctuation is proportional to the passage of time. So the less time you've got, the lower the probability. And if the time interval is zero, the probability is zero. Well, the beginning of the universe, we know from the space-time theorem, is the creation of time itself. So if you're trying to explain where the universe came from, well, you've got a zero time window, which means that if you're appealing to anything to do with quantum mechanics, the probability is zero. Now, if you want to read a fuller rebuttal to Lawrence Krauss's book, there's about a 15 to 16 page report that you can get at reasons.org. So it's posted on our website, which kind of responds not only to Lawrence Krauss's appeals, but also the appeals of other atheists. But I'll tell you what you'll read in that report. If you get three quarters of the way through Lawrence Krauss's book, he admits that the new physics does not allow for the possibility of eliminating a deistic interpretation of reality, which means we really are stuck with a God beyond space and time that created the universe. Lawrence Krauss's real beef is with the personality of God rather than simply the existence of a God that sets up the mathematics of physics and creates the universe. And to me, that makes sense, because you can be a deist and not be at all concerned about whether or not your creator is watching you or is judging you or wants a relationship with you. But once God is a personal being, all that changes.
Hugh, what would you say to the person who argues, well, you know, whatever was there before t equals zero is just a bald fact. It's just a brute fact. It's as brute a fact as the existence of God. How would you dispute that?
Well, I would agree with that. It is a brute fact. I think because of the space-time theorems, we can't deny that there's a causal agent beyond space and time that brought the universe into existence. But it's Romans 1 that tells us that the universe we look at not only reveals the existence of God, but the attributes of God. And what the space-time theorems tell us is this agent that created the universe is able to do things completely independent of space and time, which means this isn't the God of Hinduism or Buddhism. This is the God that we see in the Bible. The Bible declares that the beginning of the universe is the beginning of space and time. Hinduism and Buddhism tells us that God creates within space and time that are eternal. So even with just that little bit of investigation, we are actually discerning some of the distinctive attributes of the God of the Bible. But where my passion lies today is showing that God is personal, that the scientific evidence actually demonstrates that this God that transcends space and time is a personal being and manifests his personality in ways that's far beyond anything claimed in Islam or Mormonism. It really is the God of the Bible. I won't go into the details because that's a lot of what's in those books that are there at the table, because that is where I think the real debate lies. Is God personal, and what are his personal attributes, and just how personal is he? But what's wonderful about being alive in the 21st century, today we've got scientific tools to test all those propositions. The gentleman also mentioned the ENCODE project. That's a decades-long research area to look at the DNA in the genomes of different animals, and especially of human beings, to discern whether it's mostly junk, like you would predict from a Darwinian perspective, or whether most of that DNA actually serves some function. And the ENCODE project caused quite a splash in the scientific literature last year, where instead of saying that 98% of the human genome has no function, they're now saying that more than 80% of the human genome has function. And the difference is this. Back a decade ago, they said, well, when you look at the human genome, only 2% of the DNA actually gives you the codes, the software, for how to build proteins. And the other 98% must be junk that we inherited through evolution. Well, we now realize that about 80% of that 98% is DNA that actually very carefully governs the developmental process of human beings, which you wouldn't actually anticipate. Because it takes 25 years for a male to fully develop. You women develop a lot faster, it's 23 or 24 years. But with us men, it takes longer. So it always takes longer with men, right? So
some of us don't ever get there.
But the whole point is it takes a lot of DNA to govern the development of a human being. We're the most complex animals that have ever existed, and we've got the longest developmental time period, so it's not at all a surprise to me, at least, that about 80% of our genome fulfills that role. And what about the other 20%? Well, we need to look. And the basic principle here is that often skeptics will say, this is all a bad design, or it's just junk. They blame it on evolution, or they blame it on the laws of thermodynamics. And the problem is, they're not looking at all the possible design avenues. So as far as the other 20% goes, I'm willing to predict that most of that indeed does have function. It has specific design, but it lies in areas where we haven't looked yet. So far we've just looked in these two areas, and actually my colleague Buzz Rana has been writing articles. You'll see them up on our website, that a lot of that remaining 20% very likely fulfills a role and protecting us from disease and allowing us to live many more decades than we otherwise would.
Hugh, we have one question that somebody wrote and handed in. Again, if you don't want to go to the mic and you want to ask a question, just get it to Mark or to me. And this is from Ben's 92-year-old uncle. How does finding footprints millions of years old fall within the story of the Bible?
All right. Depends what kind of footprints you're talking about. You go to Utah or Colorado, for example, you'll find several places where you got dinosaur footprints there. And I've actually taken my sons to those footprint places. If you've got a map, you can find them. Totally unguarded, unmarked. There's actually dinosaur bones out there. And yeah, it's kind of cool to see those footprints. And they date back. Well, most of those footprints that you see in our continent are in the Cretaceous and Jurassic period. I don't know of any Triassic footprints, which means they're dating back somewhere between 65 and about 150 million years ago. So now there is some speculation about human footprints crossing dinosaur footprints in the Paluxy Riverbed of Texas. And there's a very popular preacher on TV who keeps promoting that idea. But there's really no basis to those claims. And I've written about that in my book, A Matter of Days, making the point that if you actually go to the Paluxy Riverbed, what you notice is that it's a muddy river. And so what you have there are preserved footprints from mud that existed millions of years ago. And have you ever been on a beach where the beach is kind of clay-like? When you pull your foot out of the soft clay, you'll actually see some of the clay fill in your footprint. So the footprint you leave behind is always smaller than the size of your foot. Well, what people have actually done there at the Plexi Riverbed, they've taken the equivalent of a toothbrush and have gone to the so-called human print and actually kind of brushed away the mud that would have flowed in to fill the print, and by that means they recover the print of a three-toed dinosaur. And so these human prints are not human prints. They're actually prints of carnivorous dinosaurs. Some other ways we know that must be the case is the gait for these prints is about 3 feet or 3.5 feet, whereas we human beings typically walk with a gait of 2 to 2.5 feet. So the gait is too big to be a human. And actually you can see a little claw mark behind the heel. As far as I know, no human beings have a claw that sticks out the back of their heel. And then probably the most definitive test is when you pull your foot out of a clay, some of the chemicals that's attached to the bottom of your feet get stuck on the clay. And one of the properties of clay is it's sticky. It tends to grab other chemicals. And so you actually have a permanent chemical signature at the bottom of the print. And when they analyze that chemical signature, it always comes out as a dinosaur, not as a human. So there's no basis to the claim that we got human footprints overlapping dinosaur footprints, or that dinosaurs and humans coexist at the same time. And hey, if you want to watch the Bill Nye versus Ken Ham debate, a good chunk of the debate was over whether or not dinosaurs and humans actually cohabited, as Ken Ham claims and as you'll see in the Creation Museum. Hey, if you go to that Creation Museum, they actually have a saddle on one of these models of a dinosaur, so you can get your picture of riding a dinosaur. There's no truth to the claim at all that dinosaurs coexisted with humans. They went extinct 65 million years ago. We didn't show up until less than 100,000 years ago.
I think, Hugh, though, the question goes to the age of things in general. How can things be millions of years old when the Bible talks about things being days old?
Well, that was also a big part of the Bill Nye versus Ken Ham debate, but never really got resolved. Because Ken Ham made the claim that Genesis teaches that all of the universe, Earth, and its life has only been around for 6,000 years. Whereas Ken Ham or Bill Nye was saying, hey, there are 2 billion people who believe in God here on planet Earth who actually accept that the Earth and the universe are billions of years old. But the real issue is, does the Bible actually teach that these creation days are 6 consecutive 24-hour periods? And, as I often tell audiences, we need to understand that biblical Hebrew is not like English. English is the biggest vocabulary language that's ever been invented, whereas biblical Hebrew is one of the tiniest vocabulary languages. If you don't count the names of cities and people, there's only 3,000 words in biblical Hebrew. Therefore, virtually every Hebrew noun has multiple literal definitions. And you don't have synonyms. You know, these days, if you want to be fluent in English, you've got to have one of these big thesauruses that gives you all the synonyms for the different words. So virtually every definition you can think of, you can come up with, 5 to 10, even 15 words that mean the same thing. Not true in biblical Hebrew. You typically just have one word only. So, for example, the word yom, that's translated day in Genesis 1, has four different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, like from noon to 3 p.m., all of the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. And the Genesis 1:5 uses a definition of the daylight hours. Genesis 1:14 uses a definition of 24 hours. Genesis 2:4 refers to the entire 7 days with that word day. So there you see three different definitions for the word yom used just in that opening creation text. But also recognize in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got for a long period of time is the word yom. That's the fourth definition. It can mean a long but finite period of time. So when I first read the Bible at age 17, it was just obvious to me these days had to be 6 consecutive long periods of time for two reasons. There is no evening and morning for day 7. I think it's unfortunate that the text ends where it does. Genesis 1 should end at Genesis 2:4. because it's Genesis 2:1 to 2:4 that talks about day 7. When it talks about day 7, there is no evening and morning. You only have an evening and a morning for the first 6 days. That tells us we're still in the seventh day. That's the day when God doesn't create. And that's what science tells us. In the human era, we have no evidence for divine miraculous intervention. We have a huge amount of evidence before human beings exist. For 6 days, God creates. The seventh day, He stops. An eighth day is coming when God will create again the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not there yet. And then secondarily, Genesis 1 tells us that God made the human male and the human female on the sixth day. When you read Genesis 2, a lot happens between God creating Adam and God creating Eve. For example, before Eve shows up, Adam is able to watch the trees in the garden grow. That takes more than a day or two to see trees actually grow. He tends the garden. Enough tending of the garden to realize there's got to be more to life than gardening, then God has him name all the soulish animals, all the bird and mammal species, and recognize that these animals have been designed by God to serve and please Him, each in their own distinct way. Having done all that, though, God looks at Adam and says, he's alone. He's lonely. It takes time to experience loneliness. Then God performs surgery on him. He recovers from the surgery, sees a new creature, and the word he utters in Hebrew is hapa'am, consistently translated in the Old Testament, at long last, which means many months must have gone by before God created Eve. And as a psychologist friend of mine said, well, of course, it would take God many months to prepare Adam to be ready to marry Eve. He didn't have a mother. Somebody had to step in and get him ready for marriage.
Next question.
Reading your book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, I had a lot of questions come up, so many that I couldn't count. One of them might seem inconsequential to a lot of people, but when reading it, it's hard for me to take other scientists' words for granted when there isn't the actual calculations or proof of some of the statements. One of them boggled my mind a bit. Under your section of dark energy in chapter 2, you talk about if dark energy were changed by as little as 1 part in 10 to the 120th, the universe would be unable to support life. If compared to a mass of the entire universe, it would be no bigger than a billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of an electron's mass, which to me is almost unfathomable how small that is. So I just wanted to know what are the exact like mathematical calculations scientists came to get a number that small.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that number has been around for about 15 years, and it's not disputed by scientists. So atheists, deists, Christians, they all believe that that number is real. And you'll see an appendix in Why the Universe is the Way It Is, where I kind of give more of the technical details, making the point that if you were to change the value of dark energy today, it wouldn't make much difference. But if you change the value of dark energy when the universe is really young, that's where the fine-tuning shows up. So it all has to do with just, because, you know, what the dark energy does, it governs the expansion of the universe over the history of the universe. And so if the expansion rate were a little bit off in the early history of the universe, that would establish a situation where you're not going to get the right stars forming at the right time in cosmic history. In fact, we now know that it's important that the universe have an expansion rate that is slowing down in the first half of its history and speeding up in the second half in order to get the galaxy stars and planets showing up at the right time with the right spatial differentiation. In other words, if you've got stars too close together or too far apart, you've got a problem. Likewise, if you've got galaxies too close together or too far apart, you've got a problem. And all this has to be tuned in order to make sure that you're getting the planets and stars appropriate for life, especially for advanced life, at the right time in cosmic history. So a lot of what you see in Why the Universe is the Way It is why that timing is critical. So, for example, I've got a chapter there where I talk about how important it is to have a planet that's super rich with uranium and thorium. But uranium and thorium are only made in the furnaces of giant stars. And so that means you need the universe expanding at an appropriate rate where you get the right number. Not too many, not too few of those supergiant stars. And they need to be distributed in such a way that they appropriately enrich a planetary system like ours. Now, what you will not find in the book is what needs to be fine-tuned in the early history of our solar system. But you will see a set of six articles on our website. I think it's titled The Solar System's Turbulent Youth, basically making a point that the first billion years of the history of the solar system, there's a lot of disturbing situations taking place. But each of those disturbing events must be extraordinarily fine-tuned, and ultimately it boils down to the mass of the universe and the dark energy. So if you were to ask me as a scientist, where do we find the most spectacular evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design, it would be dark energy and the quantity and the geographical distribution of exotic dark matter.
Now you're saying that scientists, both atheist and Christian, and for a long time have came up with this number. And you're saying, and what I agree, this is huge evidence pointing towards such intensely small fine-tuning. How do these the scientists who came up with this, how come they don't see this?
Well, they do see it, but they have a variety of philosophical ways of responding to it if they're not Christians. One way is to say sheer coincidence, but that's really quite a remarkable coincidence. I mean, things that we normally call coincidences don't have anywhere near that degree of fine-tuning by many orders of magnitude. Another response is to say, well, of course it's fine-tuned to that degree. We wouldn't be here otherwise. So we're here because we're here. But that kind of reveals some philosophical naivete. And that actually was explained by Richard Swinburne, a British philosopher, nearly 20 years ago. And Swinburne came up with this when dark energy was first proposed. It wasn't discovered yet, but it was proposed as a better way to look at the history of the universe. And that's when he had a number of physicists and astronomers just saying, well, of course there's all this fine-tuning. We wouldn't be here otherwise. This doesn't really say anything of significance. Richard Swinburne came up with an analogy. He said it would be equivalent to having someone being executed by firing squad, and they're blindfolded. And in front of them, we have 12 sharpshooters with high-powered rifles. And on a signal, they're all commanded to aim their rifles at the victim's heart and pull the trigger. And the victim survives the event. He takes off his blindfold and says, well, of course, I wouldn't be here unless they all missed. But it's missing the big philosophical question. Why did they miss? It doesn't make rational sense that they would miss if they were sharpshooters with these kinds of rifles 20 feet away unless they intended that the victim would survive. And so Swinburne's point is the only philosophically rational way to explain the event. Somebody put blanks in all their guns, or those 12 sharpshooters all wanted that person to live. Somebody intended that they would survive. Likewise, Swinburne says the only rational response to this enormous fine-tuning evidence, somebody beyond the universe must have intended that we would be alive and be able to thrive in this universe. So, and here's the problem. Philosophers typically don't take courses in physics and astronomy and mathematics, and physicists and mathematicians and astronomers never take courses in philosophy, so they tend to talk past one another. And I saw that happen dramatically at University of California, Berkeley, where a sponsor had this conference for theologians and physicists. So they had 12 theologians on one side of the table and 12 physicists on the other, and the sponsor says, look, I brought you all here. I want you to talk to one another. The first half hour was total silence. They didn't know how to talk to one another. And I was the only one there that was comfortable on both sides of the table, so I just quit switching sides and try to get something going. But by the mid-afternoon, they were actually talking to one another. But what was interesting to me is how fearful the philosophers and the theologians were of the physicists, and how fearful the physicists were of the philosophers and the theologians, mainly because they simply weren't trained in one another's disciplines. And I think that's one reason why the creation-evolution debates today are so heated. The debates typically feature specialists.
Thank you. Next question.
Hi. I have more of an observational comment. It surprises me that we do have atheistic scientists when the greatest minds in physics were all believed in God. Nicholas Copernicus, Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, you know, they, and Galileo, they built the foundations of modern physics. Even Einstein was trying to prove the grand unification theory, that he wanted to prove God created an orderly universe. And, you know, I wonder, you know, where did the atheistic ideas come from that, you know, no, God created the universe? Did it start doing the evolutionary theory with Darwin? Did he start this, and did that start the atheistic road to perdition, not believing in God and in the universe?
Well, that's a good question, and one of the books that we gave away in the drawing was Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll see a chapter in there where I address your question, why so many atheists today?
Mm-hmm.
By the way, there's not a lot of atheists even here in the United States. You know, 85% of the U.S. population believes in a God akin to the God of the Bible. There's only about 2% that would identify themselves as an atheist, that is convinced there is no God. And then you've got a larger percentage that would be an agnostic, where they say, we don't know. And then there are those who kind of take a deistic perspective. But that 15% is way bigger than it was 100 years ago. And you're right, if you look at the fathers of modern day physics, the people like Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, Newton, these were all men who were very committed to a Christian worldview. James Clerk Maxwell was one of the senior elders in the Presbyterian Church in Britain. And he died when he was 47. But, you know, just before his death, he was on the verge of launching both relativity and quantum mechanics. Incredibly brilliant guy, but also one of the most prominent leaders in the Christian community. And likewise with Faraday. So, yeah, you're right about that. But I think the difference, and this is something I observed in the book Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, is that as I travel around the world and engage atheists in public, I've noticed at least those atheists I've debated or been with in forums, they've all lived in cities. I've yet to meet an atheist that is in a rural setting. Now, I have met atheists who were raised on the farm. But they left the farm and now they go into an urbanite environment. What's the difference? What you'll see in the book of Job, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, is look to the beasts of the field, which is a reference to the land mammals, and look to the birds. They will teach you. They will instruct you. And I think what's different about the 21st century, for the first time in the history of humanity, the majority of the human population lives in cities. And particularly those of us in academia, we tend to exclusively live in urban-type environments. And it's in academia where you find the greatest percentage of atheists. But they're cut off from contact with wild birds and wild mammals. I mean, they're virtually, their singular exposure are highly domesticated cats and dogs. And it's quite different when you're out there in the wilds and have this exposure and see how the birds and mammals respond. And if you read my book, what I basically point out is, number one, when you get into places where these birds and mammals have not had any abuse of human beings, you get to observe how highly motivated they are to serve and please us and relate to us. They want to be around us. They want to be tamed by us. And we're a higher species. Notice you've got these lower species wanting to serve and please a higher species. Well, that kind of suggests that maybe we human beings, likewise, were created to serve and please a higher being. And if we look inside of ourselves, we can see that inner motivation to serve and please a higher being. But what about the animals we abuse? what we notice is that these birds and mammals that God endowed to serve and please us and relate to us instead run away from us. They're fearful of us. They're fearful of our sin abuse. Well, likewise, it's our sin within us that causes us to run away from God and pretend He doesn't exist. And also, we recognize that, you know, these animals need a higher being to tame them. Likewise, we need a higher being to tame us. That's what you see at the very end of the book of Job. God says to Job and his three friends, "You've been able to tame all manner of birds and mammals, even the ones that are the most difficult to tame, namely the Leviathan and the Behemoth. They can be tamed, but they're extraordinarily difficult." But he says there's one species you can't tame. You cannot bring humility to a proud human heart. It takes me to do that. And that's a lesson we can learn from the birds and the mammals. But if you're cut off, then those lessons are missing. And that's why I think we find so many more atheists in cities than we find out in the countryside. And especially why it's so hard to find atheists where people have had significant contact with wild bird and mammal species.
And I'd just like to point this out, too. The gentleman that proposed the Big Bang Theory was George Lemaître, who was an Augustinian Catholic priest. I mean, he believed in God. Obviously, he was a priest, a monk. And he proposed this, and it's like the atheists just took this idea and used this to their advantage to believe that God doesn't exist.
Well, I don't think, maybe we got the book over there. It's called The Fingerprint of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the first book I wrote, where I actually take you through the history of Big Bang cosmology. And yeah, you're right, George Lemaître, a Roman Catholic monk, had a large hand in launching the Big Bang explanation for the origin and history of the universe. That was back in 1925. What happened in 1929, 30, 31, 32 is that atheist astrophysicists said, we got to get rid of this Big Bang. We got to get rid of it because it makes the universe way too young. It makes it only billions of years old. And whatever illusions the biologists had, the mathematical physicists and astronomers knew if it's only billions of years, there's no way to sustain a Darwinian interpretation of life. And so the 30s, 40s, and 50s were a time period where astronomers were trying to find some way to bring the universe into trillions and preferably quadrillions of years rather than just billions of years. But what happened in the 60s and 70s especially, observations of the universe made it really clear that it is Big Bang. And if it is Big Bang, there's a beginning. And if there's a beginning, there must be a beginner. I mean, it was Sir Arthur Eddington who said, we can't have this Big Bang. With this Big Bang, we got a beginning. And that's philosophically repugnant to me. Philosophically repugnant because now we would have to invoke a God to explain the existence of the universe. But what's overcome that philosophical repugnance is the overwhelming evidence that indeed the Big Bang model is correct. Now, I became a Christian in the 1960s. Reading the Bible at the same time that people were proving the Big Bang model. But you know what struck me about the Bible? This book taught Big Bang cosmology thousands of years before an astronomer even hinted that the universe has these characteristics. It's this book that tells us the universe is traceable back to a space-time beginning, that it continuously expands from that space-time beginning under constant laws of physics, one of which is a pervasive law of decay, which means the universe, according to the Bible, must get colder and colder as time goes by in a highly predictable fashion. In fact, I was speaking at Rice University just a few days ago out there in Houston, and I showed that audience of skeptics the biblically predicted cooling curve for the universe with actual measurements overlapping that curve. It's a perfect fit. And that was a huge factor in persuading me in my teenage years the God of the Bible is the one that created this Big Bang universe in which we live. But it is true that in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, astronomers saw the Big Bang as way too Christian and said, we got to get rid of this Big Bang, but they weren't able to do it.
So they didn't use it to their advantage where they
Well, it's wrong to look at the Big Bang Theory as an atheistic model. I mean, some Christians look at it that way. But my peers in physics and astronomy definitely see the Big Bang model as something that's consistent with Christianity and in contradiction to Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, and atheism, and agnosticism. They don't like it, but they're stuck with it. It is. Well, I can only name five astronomers and physicists who would deny the Big Bang model today. Actually, two of them had just passed away, so it's down to three. And all those three, and including the other two, say it's not because of science we reject the Big Bang. We reject the Big Bang because of its theology. So they're making it really clear why they reject the Big Bang. But the evidence for Big Bang cosmology today is quite overwhelming. If you want to hear about it, I was going to share with you today, I'll share tomorrow, a brand new discovery that gives even stronger proof for Big Bang cosmology than we had just a week ago. So literally every day that goes by, the evidence gets stronger that George Lemaître was right.
Mark, I'd be interested in your input. Why do you think most scientists reject the idea of a creator? Scientists today.
I don't think there's a non-theistic explanation for it. I think it really does boil down to the fact that they don't want to confront God and the reality of God and what he's going to demand of them. And Hugh said it all. I guess that's where I would go with it. I would like to come up with some kind of philosophical answer to that, but it really does boil down to a theistic answer. They don't want to be accountable to God, and they don't want to love the way God wants them to love.
Very interesting. One last question, I think. John, did you cut in line there, or is Ted in line?
Yeah, I don't know. If they were in line, then I am cutting, and then I'll withdraw.
All right, Ted, did you have a question?
Previous question before the break was about multiverse.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I don't always hear everything at the microphone, and there was one gentleman that asked me three questions. By the way, remember we have a rule, one question per person per turn? That's actually for my benefit, so I don't have to remember everything you're saying at the microphone.
Even if all three questions are in one sentence.
Yes. Sorry about dropping that reference to the multiverse. I mean, that's a very common question we get, and we have some resources at the table. I have a chapter in More Than a Theory, and then my colleague Jeff Swearing has written in a whole booklet called Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? And basically, okay, let me just tell you what the multiverse is. It's something we predicted would be proposed way back in the 1980s. Reasons to Believe was launched in 1985. By the way, it was this church that helped me launch Reasons to Believe back in 1985. And at that time, I remember predicting publicly, it won't be long before the evidence for supernatural design is so very, very strong that atheists will have nowhere else to go but to propose an infinite number of universes. And the appeal is this. What if there isn't just one universe, but an infinite number of universes? And what are those infinite number of universes? Every conceivable set of characteristics for a universe and the laws of physics are represented. Then all this fine-tuning evidence for design laws of physics and design features of the universe are not designed at all. It's simply the product of the multiverse. One of the infinite number of universes, by pure chance, by pure luck, will have all the characteristics we need in order for us to exist on this planet. So God didn't do it, the multiverse did it. Well, Jeff Swearing and I have written about this, making the point, first of all, it doesn't eliminate the need for God. The space-time theorems apply to any multiverse speculation that's out there. So, for example, if you're going to appeal to an infinite number of universes, those infinite number of universes are still subject to the space-time theorems, which means you still need a being beyond space and time that creates the multiverse. But people proposing the multiverse recognize that. They realize it doesn't get rid of some kind of deistic God. They're just saying, we don't need God to be personally shaping and designing the universe. He could create an infinite number of universes, and then by pure chance let one of those universes make us without his involvement. Now, one of the problems with a multiverse, which is why some philosophers say this should never be in the physics department, it should be in the philosophy department, is if God made more than one universe, we would never know. General relativity tells us that once you've got observers in universe A, the space-time surface of that universe can never overlap the space-time surface of any other possibly existing universe. So if God made a million universes, we're still only going to be able to look at one. Which is why some physicists said appeal to the multiverse is appeal to speculation squared. There's no way we can test it scientifically. Well, I would argue in response there is a way we can test it scientifically. Because let me give you an analogy. What if you were to watch me flip a coin a million consecutive times and it came up heads all 1 million times? There's two ways you can analyze that. The coin has been designed to always come up heads. Or it's the product of an infinite number of coins existing, where an infinite number of people are flipping those coins, and the laws of probability tell us one of those coins will produce a million consecutive heads. So hey, I'm going to bet tails on the next flip. Well, it would be wise for you to at least examine the coin before you bet tails. If it's got heads on both sides, then you know it's been designed to come up heads. Or if it's weighted in a particular way to always come up heads. We can do that with the universe. We can choose to examine it in more detail than we've examined it so far. And examining it in more detail, we see the evidence for fine-tuning design for the specific benefit of life and human beings in particular goes up, and especially if it goes dramatically up, that's a strike against the atheistic version of the multiverse. The other thing I could say is, if you're going to appeal to a multiverse as a way to explain away this evidence for supernatural design, that also explains away all design, including your designs. So, for example, if there's an infinite number of universes, somewhere in those infinite number of universes, there will be random markings made by the laws of physics and the features of that universe, including all the markings that you see in every paper published by Stephen Hawking, including the Hebrew, the Greek, the English, and the equations you see in all of his works. You say, do astronomers actually use Hebrew? Yeah, we sure do. When we run out of English letters in our equations, we go to the Greek alphabet. When we run out of the Greek letters, we go to the Hebrew alphabet. And typically that's as far as we have to go in trying to develop our equations. So, but you could argue, the multiverse did all that. None of it came from the mind of Stephen Hawking or from the mind of any other scientist. And what you're simply pointing out is, this is inconsistent philosophy. No scientist believes that all of his written works are a product of the multiverse by pure chance. Likewise, you can't sweep away all this evidence for fine-tuning as being the product of pure chance. It really does come from a creator. Highly recommend the book by Jeff Zwirink, because what he does is he argues, as medieval theologians have had, you know, if God is infinite, maybe he really did create an infinite number of universes. And actually the multiverse was taught by medieval theologians who were Christians, that, you know, only an infinite number of universes would befit an infinite God. And so what you got is atheists borrowing a Christian principle. But what Jeff Zwirink does in his booklet is he shows only from a Christian perspective can you look at the multiverse without contradictions. If you look at it from a non-theistic perspective, you're stuck with multiple contradictions. And therefore, it's not a pathway to escape the evidence for the Creator God of the Bible. Hey, it's 2 minutes after one. If you didn't get enough of this, we're going to do it again tomorrow at 7 p.m. in the 154 building across the parking lot. And then the table will be open there. And there's some free material over there as well. So thank you.